A short history of Wheelock Heath Baptist Church. We all of us this evening have an instinctive interest in history. Children enjoy looking at old family photographs. Mummy when she was little, Daddy when he was a baby, grandparents when they were young, and Grandad had lots of hair. It's all history. There's been an upsurge of historical programs on television recently that has reminded us something of the history of our own land, the D-Day landings and other events. People have an instinctive interest in history. Our past is a part of what we are as a people and a nation. To be interested only in today and tomorrow, but not in yesterday, is to be like a plant with its roots cut off. It can only wither and die. But as Christians, we have a special interest in history because we believe in the providence of God. We believe that our God reigns and that all of the history of this fallen, poor world is under his control and direction, and that our God is moving all events towards the last things, towards the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have that view of history, then we have an interest in history. History is his story. We sing our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. All of history under the rule of our God. But more than that, perhaps, our very salvation involves history. God has spoken in time past. God has acted for our salvation in space and time. You think of Bethlehem and Calvary, the incarnation, the atonement, the historical events. We preach Christ's birth, death, resurrection as events in history. And this God of history is our God and our Savior in Jesus Christ. So the history of the church at Wheelock Heath is of interest to us because this is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. And there are lessons here for us to learn, encouragements to be gained, warnings to be heeded. Our interest is not simply academic or antiquarian, but we have a practical interest in these things. Now I shall attempt to be as popular as I can in this piece of history. If I lose you at any point, then don't give up. Hold on. I'm sure you'll pick me up again, perhaps a little bit later on. I'm painting on a big canvas, so if you get confused by details at times, hold on. We'll come back to the big canvas. And all the time, we are moving to the beginnings of the church here and to the church of Jesus Christ here today. 1704, then, 300 years ago, a church of Jesus Christ met on this spot. The building was rather more primitive. Wooden structure, bricks and plaster in between the beams and a thatched roof. The people who met here were called dissenters or sometimes nonconformists. There were some 11 families here in fellowship and others who attended. Now let's suppose just for a moment, and it may be a help to a number of you, perhaps to those of you who are younger, let's suppose that you belong to the congregation that met here 300 years ago. But let's suppose also that you were not young then, but you were in your late 60s. If you can't picture what that's like, you can look at me, because that's where I am. Try to imagine that that's where you were. You belonged to the congregation here 300 years ago, but you're no longer a youth. You were in your later years. And so here you are. You're still working. You're still able to go into the fields at times and work. No retirement, no pension in those days. So you're older, but you're still working. Now, if that's your position, then you were born during the reign of King Charles I. That's when you entered this world. You may remember something about Charles I. He is, I think, the only monarch, certainly for many centuries, that was publicly executed. They were troubled times. The fact that the king was publicly executed under the authority of Parliament, that gives you some indication of how troubled and how difficult those days really were. Church affairs in those days were under the hands and under the power of a certain infamous archbishop, a man called Laud, William Laud. And he was an opponent of what we this evening would call evangelicalism, New Testament Christianity, what he would have seen as Puritanism. And he was a bitter opponent of Puritanism. He compelled the clergy in the Church of England to read from their pulpits what was called the Book of Sports, which urged people to set up a maypole and to dance around it and have games after the service on the Sabbath day. He used the court of the Star Chamber to prosecute ministers who were not going along with his line of thinking. There are fearful instances of faithful ministers, good men, who were thrown into prison at that period. Some had their ears removed and their noses slit. A reminder to us of the cruelty and harshness of that period. So, Archbishop Laud in charge. Now, Charles's reign ended with the civil wars. It may be that you have some dim recollection of those days. It may be that you, as a child, if you can keep that picture for a moment, that you could remember the roar of cannons from the siege and the battle of Nantwich. It may be that you could remember, even in the village here, men going off to fight. What days they were. These battles were not in France or in Germany or in Spain or somewhere else. They were here in our own land, and some of them just up the road, as it were, from here. Thousands were killed. Families were divided. Brothers fought on different sides. And then one day, in the village here in Wheelock, news comes through. Now, it took a long time for news to come through to Wheelock, I can remind you, in those days. No radios or telephones, no posts, no decent roads. Wheelock Heath was something very much of a backwater at that time. But news comes through. The king is dead. He has been executed. His head has been removed publicly in London. You try and imagine how you would have felt. Tremendous upheavals. A and wondered what this would mean for you. What did the future hold for you? And then perhaps as a little time went, wondering what the new leader would be like. London's a long way off. Oliver Cromwell, our chief of men. What did the future hold? It was a time of nervousness and anxiety and great turbulence, really, in our nation. And all of these events, to keep my picture, all of these events happened in your childhood. And you could remember them very much as I remember events of the Second World War. So, what about your home and your family? Well, let's suppose that you belong to a Christian family, that your parents were earnest Christians, that in your home and in the family there were prayers, and that your father would read in the family from the Bible, and possibly the same version of the Bible that some of you, probably those of you who are older, would still be using, the King James Version, translation made in 1611. But it may be that your father wasn't reading from that version, because that wasn't the only version around. There was a more popular version than that, which was called the Geneva Bible. It was called the Geneva Bible simply because it was translated in Geneva. But it was well loved by Christians in this country. It was the Bible very much of the Puritans. And it may be that your father read from that version. Why do I make this point? Well, the issue over translations is not new. We face it, don't we, today? Christians debate. It's interesting that they probably did all of those years ago. So, to which church, then, did you belong in those days, in your youth, in your childhood? Well, you would have belonged to the Church of England, the parish church in Sandbach. A good walk on Sunday. The fact is, of course, that almost everyone in this country nominally belonged to the Church of England and attended the local parish church. To gather for Christian worship outside of the Church of England was to be liable to fines and imprisonment. Separation from the Church of England was very costly in those days. Perhaps your parents knew of Christians who had suffered imprisonment because they had separated and were meeting for worship outside of the Church of England. The Reformation had been a wonderful blessing. It had brought the gospel to our land. But the church itself was in need of further reformation. And there were ministers in the church who felt this very deeply and very strongly, and who sought, as far as they were able, to work for biblical reformation in the church. And those men were known as Puritans. And they, and no doubt your parents, longed for greater liberty, a larger freedom in this land, so that we could gather and worship for God in a way, to worship God in a way that we believe was right and in keeping with the teaching of Scripture. But that liberty wasn't given. Tremendous sanctions against anyone who dared to meet outside of the national church. Now, let's say your family's sympathy lay in this direction, and that these issues were discussed in your home. And even as a child, you were aware of them. You heard your mother and father. You heard your father talking about these issues. You heard your mother on occasions saying to him, "Keep your voice down. We don't want other people to know that you have these convictions, or you will be in trouble." These were dangerous times. Indeed, they were so dangerous that some Christians left this country and went to Holland, where they had a larger measure of freedom. And even sailed to the American colonies to find freedom, to worship, to preach the gospel. Do you remember the Pilgrim Fathers, the sailing of the Mayflower in 1620? Now, all of that situation, a situation very much of oppression and of difficulty and of persecution, fines, imprisonment, if you met outside of the Church of England. All of that was to change. And it changed in the Commonwealth period under Cromwell. A new freedom came into this country, which we find very difficult to grasp what that meant. But that was something quite tremendous. A new liberty came. Jews who had long been banished from this country were allowed back in under Cromwell's period. Congregational and Baptist churches, separate from the Church of England now, were established up and down the country. Even the Church of England itself changed almost beyond recognition. Bishops and deans and canons were out of a job, and the government, the oversight of the church, became basically Presbyterian. A great assembly of ministers gathered in London called the Westminster Assembly, and they drew up a statement of faith. We know it as the Westminster Confession of Faith. Perhaps the greatest and most glorious confession of biblical truth that the church has ever drawn up, and it was drawn up in that period. Two catechisms, a shorter catechism and a longer catechism. Fine statements of biblical and evangelical Christianity. Such freedom and liberty of conscience had never been known before. The old prayer book services were set aside. Ministers were free to pray extempore, not set prayers as before. Churches were able to ordain ministers without bishops being involved. Your father rejoiced in all of this, and so did Mr. Cope, who was the minister in those days of Sandbach Church. Perhaps inevitably this period of liberty and of freedom saw the growth of all sorts of odd and eccentric groups with names that sound almost comic to us. Fifth Monarchists, Levellers, Diggers, Muglatonians, the Family of Love, Ranters, Seekers, all sorts of sects sprang up in this period of liberty. So it had its problems. But for Christian people, it was a great blessing. However, this new liberty was short-lived, just a few years. Cromwell died, and the monarchy was restored. Charles II became king. Oh, your family hoped and prayed when Charles became king that the new freedoms would continue and that Christians would be able to meet in this way in their congregations outside of the Church of England. But that was not to be. Charles made great promises, liberty of conscience for all his subjects, but he didn't keep his promises. And the bishops were back in power, and they were determined, more determined than ever, that the Puritans must go. And life became hard for dissenters. You get the picture. Brief period of liberty, and then things closed in again. And for dissenters, life became difficult. 1660, John Bunyan was put into prison for preaching the gospel and preaching outside of the Church of England. He remained there for 12 years, visited by his wife and children, other Christians from the Baptist Church in Bedford. Sometimes his jailer allowed him a little more freedom, and he was able to preach to them. Extraordinary situation. people would actually gather there, and Bunyan, although he was a prisoner, was at times free to preach. But all of that lasted 12 long years. Many others suffered in this way, ordinary people, for the sake of the gospel and for the rights of the Lord Jesus Christ over his church. The prisons of our land became full of dissenters. Some of the loveliest and finest people in our land found themselves in prison because of their Christian convictions. Then came that dark day in 1662, a day never to be forgotten. 2,000 ministers were ejected from the Church of England, put out of the Church of England. Good men. Mr. Cope in Sandbach was one of them. He lost his home, his income, and you here in Wheelock Heath, now growing up into your youth, lost a faithful minister. So how did such a thing come out? 2,000 ministers out of the Church of England. Well, the bishops wanted the Puritan ministers out, the best and most faithful ministers in the land. And so Parliament, to its shame, passed an act called the Act of Uniformity, which required ministers to give unfeigned consent and assent to the prayer book and to all that the prayer book contained. And that meant the rule of bishops. It meant reordination for those men who had been ordained during the Commonwealth period in independent congregations or Presbyterian congregations, some of them still, as it were, within the orbit of the Church of England, but because their ordination didn't involve bishops, then the Act required that they submit to another ordination. In other words, they were saying your first ordination was not valid. The Act required that kind of submission. It insisted that men promised to preach only in the Church of England and to pray only the prayers in the prayer book, to kneel to take communion, to baptize children with the sign of the cross, and to bury everyone in the parish as though they were godly men and women. These were the requirements. And that was too much for the Puritan conscience. You understand that? It was too much for the Puritan conscience. 2,000 men, in all good conscience, could not make those promises. And they faced hardship, difficulty. They lost their homes, they lost their income, and there was worse to come. But they stood. They were men of conscience, they were men of conviction. They became nonconformist. 24th of August was the deadline, St. Bartholomew's Day. Black Bartholomew, it was known. And there was a particular cruelty about choosing the 24th of August as the deadline for the Act. Ministers received their tithes and dues for the whole year in September. And so by making it August the 21st, these men lost a whole year's supply and income. The authority of Scripture had been set aside. The lordship of Christ over his church rejected. Two further cruel acts followed. First of all, there was the Conventicle Act, which outlawed house meetings and small meetings in hired halls. These were outlawed. Fines, imprisonment followed, even banishment to the American colonies. Soon the prisons of the land, and foul places they were filled with dissenters, nonconformists. So the Conventicle Act, no house meetings, the family plus five other persons, that was the maximum. And there were parts of this country where magistrates and others watched that situation very carefully. So you had a meeting in your home and you exceeded that number, you were liable to fines that were heavier than you could pay and imprisonment. And our prisons were foul places in those days. A third act followed, 1665, the 5 Mile Act, which stated that ejected ministers were not to come within 5 miles of the town or the parish where they had formerly ministered. This drove them away from their people and sometimes made them quite destitute. I must impress on you how severe the suffering was. Many of them died in prison. Let me give you three examples of men who suffered in this way. Three out of a multitude. In 1660, a Welshman called Vavasor Powell was imprisoned for preaching unlawfully. He remained in prison until his death in 1670. Another sufferer was Joseph Alain, who wrote the book, and some of you may have seen it, An Alarm to the Unconverted. Alain was a zealous minister in Taunton in Devon. It is said that his whole life was an illustration of his own saying, "Give me a Christian who counts his life, who counts his time more precious than gold." He was ejected on St. Bartholomew's Day, but he continued to preach. He was arrested, thrown into prison. Conditions were so dreadful that although he was released from prison, he never recovered from his imprisonment and died when he was 34. Richard Baxter, one of the best known of the Puritan ministers, did a wonderful gospel work in Kidderminster. The town of Kidderminster was transformed in an earlier period by the ministry of Richard Baxter. He wrote a whole library of books. He was imprisoned twice. First time, his wife accompanied him quite voluntarily so that she could be with him. He was later brought before the infamous Judge Jeffreys. He was known as Bloody Judge Jeffreys because of his terrible severity. It is reported that he stormed and raged in court at Baxter. "Richard," he cried, "I see the rogue in your face." To which Baxter quickly replied, "I was not aware that my face was so true a mirror." Baxter was 70 years old at this time. See how men suffered for their faith, for their convictions. It is very hard for us this evening to imagine such conditions, but we do need to try. Can you begin to imagine what it must have meant that you're gathering to worship God and for the preaching of the gospel in some obscure place it may be, but someone had given notice of your meeting, and halfway through the meeting the soldiers come in with guns, and your pastor is dragged away and flung into prison, taken for a brief appearance in a court, and then stays in prison. Hardly imagine. This wasn't romantic. This wasn't just exciting. They were desperate times. Such were these days. Now, I'll not trouble you with the details of the reign, the brief reign of James II, the last of the Stuarts. He was a Roman Catholic, and he always had in view, though often in devious ways, the restoration of Roman Catholicism in this land. In one way or another, the steps that James took in that direction were in fact steps leading to his own downfall. The revolution, as it's called, when it came, was bloodless. An approach, at last, the country was desperate. Desperate on political grounds and, of course, Christians on spiritual grounds. An approach was made to William of Orange, who was a firm Protestant and had married the daughter of James II, and so had some slight claim to the English throne. And so it was in November 1688 that William landed in Torbay, brought an army with him, but he needn't have done so. James fled to France. And William and Mary, his wife, occupied the throne. You may know the little ditty. William and Mary, they sat on one throne. You never saw one or the other alone. It was undeniably a good day for, it was a good day for the country. It was a good day for dissenters. It was a good day for Christians. William came from Holland, a land where religious toleration was already enjoyed, and he sincerely and genuinely wished to promote such liberty in this country. So his coming was good news. A new Toleration Act was passed that was not as generous as it might have been, not as generous, I think, as William would have wanted it to be. The bishops were still powerful, but nonetheless, it brought a real measure of freedom, but not, I say, as great as it might have been. Dissenting meetings still had to gain permission from magistrates. They still had to be registered. Tithes and parochial dues still had to be paid to the Church of England, even by these people who belonged to dissenting congregations outside of the Church of England. Dissenters were barred from civil office. You couldn't be a mayor or a magistrate or a member of parliament. No dissenter could enter the English universities. If you were a young person growing up in those days, Oxford and Cambridge, the only two universities, were closed to you. If you wanted a university education and your parents could afford it, then you needed to go up to Scotland. There you had access to their universities. Ministers, dissenting ministers now, were still required by law to subscribe to the 39 Articles of the Church of England, except Article 34 to 36, which dealt specifically with church issues. Nonetheless, in spite of all those reservations, nonetheless, there was a larger measure of liberty and freedom came to the Lord's people and to dissenting congregations. Now, it might be helpful just to pause for a moment and to ask the question, why did these Christian people choose to suffer in this way? Let me give you some answers from an evangelical library lecture given in 1962 by Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and he gives four answers. First, they regarded Jesus Christ as the sole head of the church, nobody else, not the Pope and not the King. Secondly, to them the Word of God was supreme and the sole judge of all matters in connection with the life of the church. Thirdly, they put conscience before comfort and all else, and freedom and the right of private judgment as being more important than any suffering that they had to endure. And fourthly, they lived consciously under the eye of God, regarding life in this world as but a journey and a pilgrimage. Like Moses, they kept their eyes on the recompense of the reward. Ordinary Christians, like you and I, gathered in congregations, but prepared to suffer for their convictions. You must remember that to be a member of the congregation here in Wheelock Heath in 1704, these events, 1662 and what followed, these events were only some 16 years or so past. They were well within people's minds, and people were still unsure of their freedoms. They couldn't be sure how long the new liberty would last. We need to catch that atmosphere. Now let me come a little nearer home, and let me tell you something about Joseph Cope, who was the minister of the Anglican Church in Sandbach in 1662. He'd first come to that church in 1644. The previous minister had been dismissed. We're not sure, or I'm not sure, exactly why that had taken place. It may be because of immorality. It may be simply that he wasn't doing his work, but he was dismissed. And Joseph Cope came. He was a good man, and he was a faithful gospel preacher. We'd be very happy to have Joseph Cope in our pulpit today. An interesting incident took place in 1651. That's the Civil War period. On one particular Sunday, Mr. Cope had arranged to exchange pulpits, as we do today. He'd arranged to exchange with a preacher called Newcomb, who came from Staffordshire. When Mr. Newcomb arrived in Sandbach, he found the town in utter chaos. He found the church where he was to preach full of Scottish prisoners. Very sorry they were Scottish, but they were. He said, well, where had they come from? They'd come from the Battle of Worcester, which they had lost, and which Cromwell and his horse had won. And they were in a sorry state, desperately wanting to get home to Scotland. But on these days, they were prisoners and held in the church. And so when Mr. Newcomb came, he couldn't get into the church. So a service was held in the graveyard outside the church in Sandbach. And a very considerable crowd of people gathered, and he preached the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to them. The interesting thing is, of course, that Sandbach Common is still sometimes known as Scotch Common. It's said that there was some skirmish that went on that occasion on the common. So on St. Bartholomew's Day, 1662, Mr. Cope was ejected from the church, and he became an itinerant minister. He itinerated in Cheshire, in Shropshire, in Staffordshire, and did much good. And remember, these were dangerous times for such men. After the revolution in 1668, and a larger measure of liberty and freedom for dissenters, he came to Haslington. He came to a chapel in Haslington that was owned by a family of gentry, as far as I know, from Crewe Hall. And he became the minister there. They were sympathetic to him, and he became the pastor of a dissenting congregation in Haslington. And it's recorded that he kept up a very considerable congregation for the next 15 or 16 years, until at the good age of 83, he was at last taken home. And that was in 1704. It is said that Mr. Cope retained his vigor and his strength, not only of his body, but of his mind, right up to the end. The Sunday before he died, he preached two sermons in Haslington. He died during that week. He was buried at the following weekend. Matthew Henry came and preached his funeral sermon on Zechariah chapter 1, verse 5. Your fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they last forever? It was the last sermon preached by a nonconformist minister in that chapel in Haslington. The chapel reverted to the Anglican Church. The minister of Bartomley took it over, and the dissenting congregation that gathered there lost their premises. So we may ask, well, what happened to Mr. Cope's congregation? Well, my surmise is that many of them came to Wheelock. The congregation was already established here in Wheelock, and they joined this dissenting congregation. Ormerod, the early 19th century historian, wrote a history of Cheshire, published in 1819. He makes the following interesting comment. He says, Winterley, on the side of the township nearest to Sandbach, gives name to a large pool or mere, chiefly artificial, and used for the purpose of a mill dam. A short distance from the pool is an ancient meeting house for dissenters, built of timber and plaster, and said to have been erected at the close of the 16th century. Now, it's interesting. I've taken that quote from a brief history of Wheelock Heath produced by William Shaw, who was the pastor here 1946 to 52. And he comments, and I'm sure he's right, that Ormerod got his dates wrong, that the chapel was elected here at the close of the 17th century, not the 16th century. 16th century is much too early for a chapel of this kind. So Wheelock Heath was in 1704 a part of what was called the Cheshire Association of Dissenting Churches. It was an association of churches formed in the 1690s by Presbyterians and Congregationalist ministers. And they adopted what were called the Heads of Agreement, drawn up in London in 1690, the so-called Happy Union. Now, there were, of course, differences over church government between Congregationalists and Presbyterians. The Congregationalists were independents like ourselves and believed that the local church possessed power to regulate its own affairs, exercise its own church discipline, and ordain its own pastors. Whereas the Presbyterians believed that church government was to be shared between several churches, elders and ministers meeting together to form a synod or a presbytery. But these two groups had a great deal in common. They adhered to the great bulk of the Westminster Confession. They were both Paedobaptist in their practice. And so Wheelock Heath Church here belonged to that association and in fact was basically Presbyterian. Hence the ordination of the first pastor didn't take place here. It took place in Knutsford. And three men were ordained under the presbytery of grouping a number of churches together. Now, Matthew Henry dates the ordination of the first pastor as August the 6th, 1706. But never mind, you can do it all again in 2 years' time. So what about the Baptists at this time? Well, the Baptists were much fewer in number, but they were growing. They were divided into two groups, the general Baptists and particular Baptists. And the differences between them were theological differences. General Baptists were Arminian and believed in a general redemption and rejected the doctrine of election. Particular Baptists were Calvinistic in their understanding of redemption. Baptists had a rough time during the Reformation. Baptists were persecuted by not only by the Roman Catholic Church, but sadly they were persecuted by Protestants as well. They had a very difficult history. The idea that believers only should be baptized was very radical, far more radical than we can understand in these days. And so that idea and teaching and belief spread only slowly. If you want a more detailed account of the history of Baptists in this country, then you can read Errol Hulse's Introduction to the Baptists, which he published in 1973. In 1660, there were 131 particular Baptist churches and 115 general Baptist churches in the whole country. And so you'll understand from those figures that really Baptist congregations were not common in this country at that stage. In the days of Silas Sidebottom, the first pastor of Wheelock Heath, the core seems to have flourished. William Shaw, again, if I can quote him, quotes a manuscript in Dr. Williams' library in London in which he states that in 1715, Mr. Sidebottom had 100 hearers, 4 of whom were gentlemen, the rest were classified as tradesmen, yeomen, and labourers. That reflects, I suppose, the social structure of society in those days. I'm not sure that we would want to report our congregations quite in that way. But that was a considerable size congregation. A congregation of 100 in a rural area in those times. That's quite a tribute to the labours of this first pastor of the cause here. So when did the chapel become a Baptist cause? Well, we know that the chapel closed, the building closed in 1774, owing to some kind of dispute or quarrel that had taken place in the church. We assume that it had declined in numbers at that time. When it reopened in 1790, it was a Baptist cause with Cornelius Gregory as its first pastor. William Shaw, in his brief history, published in 1954, that was the 200th anniversary of the work here. Mrs. Green, Mrs. Glassenbury, and a few others were present on that occasion in 1954. Shaw claims some support for an earlier change and argues that Dr. Edward Harwood, pastor from 1742 to 62, Mr. Shaw argues that he had in fact become a Baptist, but whether that was true, I'm not sure. The following years, we really have very few details of the life of the church at Wheelock Heath. All sorts of documents that we'd love to see, minute books that were obviously kept, and other accounts of the work have been lost. One wonders whether they will ever turn up. Sometimes historical documents do turn up, surprisingly, but so far they haven't. The most famous name is that of Pedley. Members of the Pedley family served as pastors here for 94 years. It's quite extraordinary. You visit the graveyard behind the church and you'll find their graves. Richard Pedley was pastor 1830 to 71. He'd been a Cheshire farmer from the region of Bartonley. It is said that he had a fine physique and was a man 6'4" in height, but he was a spiritual man. He became troubled at the ignorance of people in the villages around here, their ignorance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he started to distribute tracts and to preach in the open air in some of these villages. It is said of him that he studied the New Testament, and that led him to Baptist principles. And eventually he became lay pastor to the church here at Wheelock Heath. he baptized converts in those days in Winterley Pool. Remember that the chapel itself had been Pedro Baptist, so they didn't have a baptistry. And so he used the pool. Let's hope the pool was a little bit cleaner in those days. But there you are. He was known as Pedley the Dipper. He became involved in the temperance movement. Now again, it's a bit difficult for us to understand how enormously influential the temperance movement was. Getting people to sign the pledge that they wouldn't drink. Drink was a scourge. It broke families, it did terrible damage. And so temperance, particularly in those days, was important. And he involved himself. He was present when the first train passed through Crewe. And he made a temperance speech to a large crowd from a goods wagon. I ought to say that Richard Pedley, of course, was the great-grandson of Cornelius Gregory. So there's this extraordinary family link. His son, who was also Richard Pedley, he became pastor 1879 to 1904. It is said that when Spurgeon preached at the opening of a new Baptist church in Nantwich, erected in 1873, he stayed with Mr. Pedley, and Mr. Pedley, rather rashly, took him and showed him the Wheelock Heath building and asked Spurgeon, so it is said, what he thought of the architecture. Architecture, Spurgeon replied, there is none. The present building, of course, was erected by Christians in 1860 and had a baptistry, and so Winterley Pool no longer used. Wheelock Heath in those days belonged to the General Baptists. Interesting that in 1841 the Lancashire and Cheshire Conference actually met here. And Richard Kenny, who was at that time pastor of a Baptist church in Macclesfield and later became pastor of the church here, he preached at that gathering on Jude verse 3 that he earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Richard Pedley chaired that conference. Sometime in the 19th century, and I didn't check the facts here, but a Baptist church was established in Haslington, the next village. And at times, these two churches formed a joint pastorate. When John Waterman came here, he came to a joint pastorate between the two churches. But the work in Haslington finally closed in the 1970s. I remember going to see the old church building, which has now become a family residence. But you could still see in those days that it had been a chapel building. In 1957, Gordon Weston was the pastor of the church here, and then he moved to Rossendale in Lancashire. James Wood was the minister of the West Street Baptist Church congregation in Crewe. And he became moderator to the church here when Gordon Weston met. And it was James Wood who introduced the church here to John Waterman. John Waterman was a student at London Bible College. Though he was an older person, he was already a chartered accountant, but he studied at the London Bible College. After a couple of visits, the church extended a unanimous call to John Waterman, and he came to the joint pastorate between the two churches. And so John and his new bride, Mary, arrived and moved into 75 Pool Lane, which is not the present manse, of course, further along the road, the cottage on the end. Now you can read the details of this in Mrs. Glassenbury's excellent history of Wheelock Heath from the 1950s. It makes fascinating reading. John Waterman's coming to the congregation here, my understanding of the situation is that that was a real turning point in the life of the congregation here. He brought with him a warm-hearted commitment to the Reformed evangelical faith and an earnest expository ministry. And those two things became hallmarks of the ministry at Wheelock Heath since those days. In those days, when John Waterman first came, the fellowship here was very small, with very limited resources. One of the steps that John took, and he took a number in those times, was to encourage the congregation to direct giving, as opposed, as it were, to fundraising events that they'd had, and the Lord honoured his faith. John had a wider vision and a wider understanding of the church in those days, and he understood what was happening more widely in the churches. He understood that liberalism, theological liberalism, had made terrible headway land into Baptist churches and into the Baptist Union itself. Ever since the days of Spurgeon and the downgrade controversy, the Baptist Union had been ambivalent in its commitment to the evangelical faith. Matters came to a head when Michael Taylor, who was the principal of the Northern Baptist College in Manchester, made public statements that questioned the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Baptist Union made a big fuss about it, but they did not discipline him. Wheelock Heath, along with a number of other evangelical Baptist churches, seceded from the Union. That was a very significant step, and we need to understand this evening that it was not a step easily taken or lightly taken. Secession from the Union. It took place during David Bodel's ministry. He was here 1969 to 1975. A number of Baptist churches seceded, and an association of evangelical Baptist churches was formed as a temporary measure. It's very interesting, a tribute to their faith, that they didn't want to set up a new organization, as it were, forever, but just something that would help these churches in the first 10 years after withdrawing from the Union. And at the end of those 10 years, and I was here when they came to an end, the church was encouraged to associate with the BEC, which the church then did. David Bodel was followed by Graham Brownsall. 47 Pool Lane was bought at this time, and as with other aspects of the life of the church at Wheelock Heath, the manse has expanded in recent times. After about 2 years or so, Graham was forced to resign the pastorate because of ill health. He's a good man, and he worked faithfully here, but his health gave way, and he had to leave. 2 years or so after he left, 1981, I arrived here for 20 years. I retired in the July of 2001, and Danny came in September. So I've tried to bring you up to date. But the big question is, what ought we to learn then from the history of the church at Wheelock Heath? Our purpose of studying is to learn lessons. We have a practical interest in these things. Let me, as I close, suggest some lessons. I think the first must be a sense of gratitude and thankfulness that God in his grace and his mercy has preserved the church and has preserved the gospel here over a period of 300 years. And we have to attribute that to the Lord's faithfulness and kindness. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. And that's the first thing that needs to be said. So our gatherings need to be gatherings of thanksgiving. Secondly, times of persecution and suffering have very often produced a high quality of Christian life and witness, so that the power of God and the grace of God are very visible in the people of God. And that was certainly true of the early
dissenters who face privation, fines, imprisonment for their faith and for their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. That's a tremendous challenge to us who live in different days. Surely they were men and women of conviction, of courage, and of faith, and we have to ask ourselves, to what extent are we men and women like that? Are our convictions deep-rooted? Is our faith strong? Is our testimony to Jesus Christ a bright one? Are we following in their train? They set a tremendous example for us. We need to mark that. And then thirdly, I think we can see here both the value and the perils of church associations. Now, if you can try to understand what I'm saying. Persecution has a way of drawing Christians together. Now, that's a very good thing. It did that in the 17th century, in the early 18th century. Christians were drawn together. The Association of Cheshire Dissenting Churches were Christians supporting each other and helping each other and praying for each other. And all that did good. We have a North Staffs Fellowship of Evangelical Churches, and other groupings of churches like that are for faith, for prayer, for encouragement, for love between churches. And all that is good and right. But there are pitfalls that we need to be aware of. You look at what happened to the Presbyterians of the Puritan period. Look what happened to them in the 18th century. Many of them drifted into Unitarianism. How did they do that? How did Matthew Henry's congregation, a generation or two later, drift into Unitarianism? Denial of the deity of Christ. Denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. You can't have anything more fundamental than that. And they did. A number of the Baptist churches also went the same direction. It has to be said. But let me give you, and you see, my point is this, that the association between these churches that was once for their help and for their strengthening, when error came in, those links became the channels through which false teaching moved from one church to another. Let me give you a more recent example. You look at what happened in the Baptist Union. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm perfectly well aware that there are evangelical men who are faithful in their testimony in the Baptist Union. I'm not denying that. I'm thankful for it. But look at what happened to the Baptist Union by and large. Even as far back as Spurgeon's day, liberalism and higher criticism was coming into the churches, and Spurgeon saw that. How did it spread so extensively? Through the links, through the church associations, through the theological colleges. Perfectly proper, setting up provision to train young men for the pastoral ministry. Quite right. But you see, agencies for good can become agencies for error and for evil. Young men from evangelical congregations went into some of those colleges and came out liberals. I'm old enough to remember that. I'm old enough to remember my contemporaries when I was in my 20s going for theological training for the Methodist ministry and the Baptist ministry. I knew them. We were together. They came out as liberals. They'd lost their evangelical moorings. Some of them rediscovered them years later. But you see the dangers. Now you may say, well, what's the answer to that? What should we learn then? Well, a part of the answer comes back to the local church. We must guard the gospel ourselves. and have our eyes open to what's happening in the wider scene. We must be thinking people, and people who know the truth and the great doctrines of the faith and have a hearty love for them. Guard the truth. Guard the pulpit. Don't leave theological discernment to someone else. We must do that. I think that's one of the great lessons. And then, fourthly, truth is not always in a majority, even in churches. There is always a danger of consensus guidance, where most people think this way, so it must be right. But that isn't always so. The early dissenters were in a minority. The Baptists were in a tiny minority. But they were convinced by the scriptures, and so they stood to their convictions and to their faith. Scripture, in the end, must be our guide, not majorities. Fifthly, we must never presume on God. He has been gracious to the church here. He's preserved the work here for 300 years. That is to lead us to thankfulness, but also to watchfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ said, watch and pray. And we must do that. Constant watchfulness, vigilance, earnestness, stirring up our hearts in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sixth, and finally, keep the main truths of the gospel clearly in view. I think I have come to see that more clearly. I wish I had seen it as clearly when I was a young man. Keep the main truths of the gospel clearly in view. The person of Christ, the cross, the atonement, work of the Spirit in quickening souls, revealing Christ to our hearts. Scripture itself presses that upon us. There is such a thing as the first things. Keep them central in the life of the church and in the ministry of the church. Pastors must preach the whole counsel of God, but we must do it in its biblical proportion. Keep the main things central. One of the Scottish Covenanters, a saintly man who laid down his life for the faith in 1681, he was reminiscing with a friend a little before his death and thinking about the past, and he said to his friend, I have followed holiness, I have taught truth, I have been most in the main things. Thank you very much.